Yep. Extreme sports have come a long way since 1986, haven't they? Well, I think my goal this morning is to convince you that Jesus is in fact the solo man, that Jesus is the real thirst crusher. Did you notice on the bottom of a can of solo, it used to say a man's drink? That's hilarious. Times have changed. But what we're going to see this morning is that we all need a man's drink. Whether we're a man or a woman, a drink that one particular man can offer us. Let's pray that we would understand all of this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encounters that we read of in John's Gospel. It's so good to have them recorded for us. We know that the disciples were with Jesus all the time, and that John was one of them, and that he reliably recorded for us the true events of Jesus' life and ministry. We have the words of Jesus right in front of us, and that is an immense privilege. We also have them for us in a way that interprets what they mean, because this is your word, and we thank you for that great gift too. We pray that you'll give us minds and hearts that are ready to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we met a man, and this man was very different to the woman that we're meeting this morning. If you remember, if you were here, that man was Nicodemus, and his encounter with Jesus is recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. Their differences are not simply that one is a man and one is a woman, although that is actually a significant difference. Their differences are many. Nicodemus was a good man, a religious insider. He was one of the Jews, one of the teachers of the Jews, who was looked up to and esteemed among his people. For that reason, when he came to meet Jesus, he came at night. He came concerned about his reputation, concerned about what might happen if people knew that he was interested in Jesus. Today, we're meeting this woman who is kind of the opposite to Nicodemus. She is a Samaritan, not a Jew, and Samaritans were kind of half-caste Jews, looked down upon by true-blood Jews. They had intermarried with the nations that had come during the exile after Assyria had sacked the northern kingdoms. And not only was their blood kind of, diluted, but so had their religion been, as they had taken on some of the practices and ideas of the people who had come in to their territory. But not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a Samaritan, she was an outcast among her own people. She was an outcast even among her own. And she is trying to hide too. She's trying to hide too. And the key for us to see that, just like it was last week, is actually the time of day that we are introduced to her. You see there's a couple of verses of introduction there. We'll start at verse 4. This is about Jesus. He had to go through Samaria. He's heading back up to Galilee in the north. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. A reference to the Old Testament, to the patriarchs, right back in the start of the nation of Israel. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, you might remember that Nicodemus came in the middle of the night, presumably somewhere like midnight. This woman comes at the opposite end of the day. You might think, you know, she's trying to hide. She's not doing a very good job of it. She might take some tips from Nicodemus. But she's trying to hide in a different kind of way. That is, she's keeping herself away from those who have rejected her. Normal time to go and draw water was in the cool of the day, either in the morning or in the evening, and normally, unless there was some desperate need, you wouldn't go alone either. The women would go together from the town. In this case, it was around about half a mile away from the town, the well. And they would go together to draw water, and they would come back together, and perhaps again in the evening they would go to draw water and come back. This woman, however, is heading to the well in the middle of the day, and because of that, because she's hiding from those people, she meets Jesus. Now, why is she hiding? Well, you might know the story well enough. You might know about her identity, and you will at least have heard it read in Jesus' conversation with her, the thing that he brings up about her past, and about her present as well. And just in case you missed it, we'll just go there now. It's towards the end of the conversation, starting at verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with, he's not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." Now, even among our culture, in our society, I suspect that having five husbands would sort of raise a few eyebrows. How do you go through five husbands exactly? And the one she's with now is not her husband. Now, we don't know the details of all of that. We don't know exactly what happened in those relationships. We don't know whose choice it was to end the marriages, whether it was hers or the bloke's, or exactly what's happened. But what we do know, what is clear, is that she is looking for something, and she's hoping to find it in a man. That's her hope. Don't know exactly what it is she's looking for, because you can look for all sorts of things in a spouse, can't you? You can be searching for all sorts of things. You can be searching for security, particularly if you're a woman of the time. Safety was a real issue, and to have a man to belong to, a husband, was significant. To be able to have children was normally and properly done within marriage. Perhaps that was what she was seeking. Maybe the issue was that she was unable to have children, and so she was rejected by man after man. We don't know. Maybe she was looking for significance, thinking that only a married woman is a worthy woman. We don't know. But she was searching. She was hungry. She was thirsty. And I think the fact is that we're all thirsty. We're all searching for satisfaction, for fulfillment in life. And each of us puts our hope in a different set of things for that. And sometimes it's misplaced. Sometimes our expectations are too high for what those things might provide for us. Sometimes our desires are misguided. So as we read about this woman today, I want you to ask yourself, be asking yourself, what is it for you? What are you thirsty for? And how are you trying to satisfy that thirst? What's the drink that you keep reaching for and downing, but finding never satisfies you? Is it very much like this woman? Is it a husband or a wife? And that may be whether you are currently married or not married. Maybe it's not, maybe it doesn't look like serial husbands or wives, one after the other, but simply looking for the wrong things in your husband or wife, looking to them to be more than they were ever meant to be, looking to your husband or your wife to never let you down, to always support you in absolutely everything you do, think that you're brilliant and handsome or beautiful all the time, no matter what. All those kinds of things, is that what you expect from your husband or your wife? Even though they never meet that expectation, you still keep hoping that they will get better at loving you or something like that in all those ways. But maybe it's different. Maybe that's not the thing for you. Maybe you've come to terms with the reality that your husband or wife is less than perfect, or that the husband or wife you don't have is God's choice for you, and that's okay. But there'll be something else. Maybe it's success at work, striving for recognition there, concerned about what your peers, your workmates, colleagues think of you and the work that you do, how you measure up. Maybe it's in things, maybe it's in new toys, maybe it's in always upgrading to the newest and the latest, and getting that little buzz every time you do. Was that a little buzz over there? And yet finding that it doesn't last, it fades, and the advertisers know this and they keep putting out the new product to entice you to spend your money and convince you that it'll make your life better. Maybe for you it's about family. Maybe it's about raising children who are awesome. Maybe it's about making sure that they get absolutely every opportunity under the sun, and you make sure that they make the most of those opportunities as well. And yet, you haven't given a whole lot of thought to exactly what it is that you're aiming for, except, yes, maybe you're expecting your kids to be more than they're meant to be as well, and looking for significance in that for yourself. Maybe for you it's holidays, the ultimate holiday. I think at different stages of life, different things are put in front of you and different opportunities are put in front of you. You have different kinds of means. It seems to me that in our society and culture, as you get older, well, there might be that sort of brief period as a young adult, but then as you get older, the enticement is to have the ultimate holiday kind of experience and to spend your life on holiday, to spend everything on your holidays, in fact, in the hope that somehow that new experience will satisfy. And yet I've never met anyone who's got the travel bug and has it satisfied. It always seems to eat away. What is it for you? We're all thirsty people, always thirsty, never satisfied. Can we be? What's the solution? Well, the solution is in this passage in front of us. It's the solution that is put in front of the Samaritan woman and that she ends up grabbing hold of. And the solution is Jesus. I want to just sort of dip into a couple of little phrases and verses as the way into understanding what is really going on in this passage. And that, just like last week, little references that may not seem all that important at first and yet hold a great deal of meaning. Now, we've already seen one, and we'll come back to it, in regard to the woman, that she came at noon. But there's actually something else in that verse that I think we're really meant to pay attention to as well. Have a look again at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, and it's where this takes place. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, not sure how well you know Jacob's story. He was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And so when Jesus calls himself, or calls the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we're harking back to those very early years of Israel's history. And right back then, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, was given this well on this plot of land. Now, when I hear the name Jacob and I hear the word well, it reminds me of something, or two things, two events that happened, one to him and one to his, or concerning his father. Two events that took place at a well. Now, let's think about Isaac first. So this is Jacob's father. Isaac, or Abraham, his father, was looking for a wife for Isaac. But they were living in a foreign land, and so he sent one of his servants back to the land that they came from to find a wife, Isaac. And that servant travelled all that way with all his camels and gifts that he was going to give to this woman to entice her to come back and marry Isaac. And he got to a well. He got to a well, and there he met a woman. And he prayed to God, this servant. He said, God, if this is the woman that is to marry Isaac, then as I go over to her, please, if she's the one, get her to offer me a drink and to offer drink for my camels as well. Now, Isaac heads over to the well, and sure enough, down comes Rebecca to the well, and she's beautiful, and she's got something to draw water, and she offers the servant a drink. And as he's drinking, she says to him, "Oh, let me draw water for your camels as well." And the servant gives thanks to God. He's convinced that this is to be Isaac's wife, and that's the way it unfolds. The servant has found a wife at the well for Isaac. Then later on in Genesis, only a few chapters later, it's Jacob's turn. Jacob has fled his homeland. He's run away from his brother. He's deceived him and won the birthright, but has to leave the land for fear of his life. And he heads off to his uncle's land, and he gets to a well. And at the well, he meets a woman. And she's beautiful. And he asks about her, asks the other shepherds who are at the well, "Who is this woman?" And they tell her. Turns out she's a distant cousin. And he thinks, she's going to be my wife. And to woo her and to win her, he goes over to the well that has a big stone over it so that the animals couldn't get in there and defoul the water, and heads down there, pushes the big stone away like a big strong man, and gets her a drink of water and says, "How about it?" Well, it's a little bit like that anyway. And he finds a wife, eventually, if you know the story, he finds a wife at the well. Isaac, well, through a servant, finds a wife at the well. Jacob finds a wife at the well. And I want to put it to you that Jesus is looking for a wife at the well. What did Pete just say? That Jesus is looking to be this woman's husband. That is, her true love, her true husband. He is looking to make her his bride, or at least a member of his bride. Jesus, you see, is a bridegroom. Now, earlier, just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 2, Jesus gave a sign that that's who he was. Do you remember that story in the wedding at Cana? Run out of wine. Whose responsibility do you think it is to keep the wine up at the wedding? It's the bridegroom's responsibility. But he's failed. So who's going to step in? Who's going to solve this problem at the wedding? Well, turns out Jesus is. Jesus is the one who's going to turn hundreds of litres of water into wine. Jesus is the one who's going to bring a spring of overflowing wine to this wedding, of good wine, so that no one needs to be thirsty. And Jesus is showing himself to be the bridegroom. It's a sign of who he is. And so here he is at the well, the bridegroom. He's looking for a wife. Just to be clear what I'm saying there, I'm not saying that Jesus was itching to be married. I'm talking about this identity that he has, that he's come to call a bride to himself. That's why he's come from heaven to earth, to call a bride. And he wants this woman to belong to him as part of that picture. Are you starting to get it? Are you starting to see the picture? This is why he came. Not for one woman, not this woman alone, but his bride that would become the church. He wants this woman to be in. He wants her to be part of that reality. And so they have this conversation. And it's a little bit like last week's conversation. I feel sorry, actually, for most people who met Jesus and had to have one of these mind-boggling conversations with him, trying to think, what on earth is he talking about? I get that it must matter, but I just feel so thick, I don't understand what he's really talking about. One of the challenges, I think, in understanding this conversation is working out what the tone, what the woman's tone is I think that I've always read it as if she's sort of some kind of meek and demure, quiet person because she calls him sir and that sort of stuff. But I wonder if that's not the case at all, if perhaps she's pretty confident when it comes to men, you know? Maybe she's a bit sassy. I've got kind of Aretha Franklin in the Blues Brothers or something in mind. And I think that maybe she's actually giving Jesus a bit of lip as this conversation goes on. So verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" He's thirsty. His disciples aren't there. They may normally have done that job for him, but they've gone to get food and he's thirsty. And the Samaritan woman says to him, "Who are you talking to? You talking to me? You can't talk to me. You're a Jew. I'm Samaritan. We don't talk." Something along those lines. And that's fair enough. She's right. What business does he have talking to her? He responds, "Well, actually, you know, seeing as you won't give me a drink, how about I get a drink for you?" She's like, "What are you talking about? You ain't even got no bucket. Where's your bucket, man?" And again, she's right, but she hasn't understood. "Who do you think you are?" she says. Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? You're better than him?" And Jesus answers to her, "Yeah, I'm better than him. And I'll tell you why. Because if you drink from his well, you'll be thirsty again. But I want to give you a drink. I want to give you a drink that when you have that drink, you'll never thirst again. You'll be satisfied forever. In fact, you'll find that you'll drink that water in and then it'll just come bubbling up from inside you. You'll just constantly have this spring within you, water welling up to eternal life." And that starts to get her interested. "That sounds good," she thinks. Doesn't seem to really understand what he's getting at, because she's worried about just not having to come down to the well anymore. And so to change the direction of things and to really call her to account, to deal with the barrier for her, to help her to understand what he's offering and where she has previously been seeking it, Jesus, who knows her, just like he knew Nicodemus, says, "Okay, go get your husband. Come back." She doesn't want to give too much away. She says, "I'm not married." And Jesus says, "I know that. You're not married now. You've been married 5 times, and the man that you're with, he doesn't belong to you, but you're with him nonetheless." She drops her attitude at this point, I think. She's a bit concerned about what this man might know about her, and she moves to safer territory, perhaps. She says, "Look, I don't know where this is going, but I don't think it should go anywhere because you and me, we're different. And we worship differently, and this really should stop. Our ancestors worshipped on a mountain, on this mountain. You claim we have to worship in Jerusalem. End of conversation." But he says, "No, that's not the end of the conversation. Because there's a time coming when worship won't be about where you are, it'll only be about who you're worshipping. It'll all be about, in fact, coming to the one place where true worship can be offered, and that is to me." And she's like, "Well, look, I don't know about that. One thing I know for sure, though, the Messiah's coming, he'll clear it all up." And Jesus says to her, "That man is me." Jesus is saying, "Lady, you've tried many men, but I'm the one you really want. I'm the one you really need. There is only one. I'm your solo man, he says. And it would seem she slams him down fast, if you know the ad. You got to slam it down fast to be a solo man or to receive a solo man. She doesn't waste any time in grabbing hold of Jesus, in throwing this drink down. The disciples come back, says in verse 27, but she leaves. She leaves everything. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. I think he might be the Messiah. And there's two amazing things about those little verses. One is that she leaves her water jar. Why did she go to the well to get a drink? What did she discover at the well? That drink would never satisfy her. Who did she meet at the well? She met Jesus, who said, I will satisfy you permanently. And she wasn't interested anymore in anything else, in the drink that she came for. She was starting to understand who Jesus was. The second amazing thing is what she says when she goes back into town. Remember who these people were. Remember, these are the people that she was alienated from. Alienated from because of everything she had ever done, because of the life that she lived. And she runs back into town and gathers them all together and says, I just met a man who knows everything I ever did. And they're like, yeah, we know everything you ever did too. Why are you so excited about that? And of course, the answer is that this man, not like the five other husbands before and the man she's with now, but this man, he knows everything she ever did, and he doesn't hold that against her. He knows everything she ever did, more besides than they even know, and he offers her love and life. See the difference? It's good news for her now. That this man, that there is a man who knows her perfectly, knows her intimately, knows all her sin, who she has no secrets from, and he still unconditionally loves, accepts, and offers her himself. And I think that strikes them, these people. Her enthusiasm for him certainly does. Like, okay, we'll make that journey out to the well and see this man, whoever he is. Maybe he is the Messiah. We'll go out and see. And so they head out to the well. Verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way towards him. At the same time, the disciples who have recently returned try to get Jesus to have something to eat. So he's just been having this discussion with a woman about being thirsty, and they try to bring him food. But he says to them, verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. In other words, he says to them, I think he's just got this big smile on his face. He's gone, you know what? Not hungry. I'm not hungry. What do you mean you're not hungry? Someone else bringing something to eat? Jesus says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, Jesus isn't hungry because he's just eaten. That is, in his conversation with the woman and knowing how she has grasped hold of who he is, knowing that she is turning to him in faith and towards salvation, he's going, that is my work. And my work is my food, and it fills me up. It satisfies me when I come and I do the work, the will of my Father. And he's just got this big smile on his face. You know what, guys? I'm not hungry. And he says to them, you need to open your eyes. See that? Verse 35, don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. Look, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And I think he's literally pointing to them. He's saying, turn around, have a look. Because what's the scene? The scene is all these people from the town coming out to Jesus. And he's saying, look at the fields. Look at them. Here they come, ripe for harvest. And that's the work I've been given to do, and it's going to be your work as well. And all these people, this harvest, comes out to Jesus because of the woman, because she's met Jesus. In verse 39, we read, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. You see that spring of water? It's already welling up. The life that she has discovered in Jesus is welling up from out of her and becoming this spring that's overflowing to others, so that eternal life doesn't end with her but runs out from her as well as she shares the good news about Jesus with them. Verse 40, they came to him and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed a couple of days, and because of his words, many more became believers. So it just keeps overflowing from her to them and then from them to the rest of the town. And everybody's just saying, verse 42, you know, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. We've all met Jesus, and we know who he is, and we know that it doesn't matter which mountain you're worshipping on. We know it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan or a complete Gentile outsider. This guy's the Saviour of the world. He's come for all of us. He's come to be the man we all need, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, whether we're good or bad, whether we deserve it or not, because none of us does. But God loves us anyway. He's the Saviour of the world. That woman had a real craving, didn't she? Real thirst. She didn't know where it came from. She didn't know how to satisfy it. But when she met Jesus, she understood that he was the answer. And it doesn't matter where you're looking for satisfaction. It doesn't matter what your particular bent is. None of those things, apart from knowing Jesus, none of those things can live up to your expectations, because only Jesus truly satisfies. He is the real thirst crusher. We all need to meet Jesus. We all need to make knowing Jesus the center of our lives, because he is the spring. He's meant to be the spring from whom life grows and flows and comes out. And if we're neglecting that relationship, then life is going to be thirsty work. And we will never be satisfied. There's nothing more important than meeting Jesus, growing in Jesus, and helping others to know him in a life that overflows. With knowing Jesus. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, this encounter is beautiful just because of the change that we see occur from desperation and confusion. Jesus goes to this woman's heart, and he knows her, and she realizes that she is an open book to him and that she can't hide from him. And this is true of all of us, Father. Well, whether we realize it or not is another matter, but you know us. And Jesus knows us. And though he could reject us and send us away, instead he offers us the same thing that he offered this woman. Father, we are so grateful that you treat us in this merciful and gracious way. Father, help us to see that Jesus really can and does satisfy our very deep and real longings because we were made for him. Turn us, we pray, from things that we try to put in Jesus' place. Convict us of where we're elevating things or have unreasonable expectations of things or people that we really should only have of Jesus. And thank you that because of your generosity, you give us all of that in Jesus. And we pray too that growing in our love for Jesus, as we know your love for us in him, that you would place that living spring in us that flows constantly, bubbling up, encouraging us, growing us in our faith and our determination to hold on to Jesus, but also flowing out of us, just like it did out of the woman of Samaria, that others would know Jesus too. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the things I love about John's Gospel is just how sort of physical it is.